What I want us to think about this morning is what Easter means for the brokenhearted, for those who are finding life really very hard. And I guess for many, am I saying all of us, this year, we have found the last year exceptionally hard. We have been stressed and anxious and pressured and pushed in ways we could not anticipate and have not for one moment enjoyed. We have been humbled, maybe shocked to find how weak our faith is, how small our love is for the Lord and for others. This is not a 12 months we will look back on with any sense of satisfaction. Our memories as we go on 2, 3, 4, 10 years ahead may well not want to dwell at all on this year. But Easter is for people like us who are feeling keenly the depths of our doubt, struggle, and quite possibly failure. And Easter comes to us with great realism, as well as with great cheer and encouragement. So let's look at John chapter 20 to this astonishing appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ on Easter morning to Mary Magdalene. I want us to think firstly how love, true love, is actually heartbreaking. True love is heartbreaking, and I think we see that reflected in verses 10 to 13. We're picking up this resurrection morning almost in mid-account. The disciples with the women have been at the tomb. They found it empty, and they found themselves utterly confused. The last year has been very confusing, hasn't it? We have all of us felt loss in different ways. For some, that has been work or the loss of being unable to find work. Some of us have had real financial insecurity. Some of us have had the stress and sorrow of feeling that relationships are loosening. Or we've simply been unable, because of distancing, to have those people we love the most close in our lives. For some of us, it has been an actual loss of health, or the loss to the pandemic of people we know and love. We have to remember the cost of true love. The pain of giving up dreams or people. Mary, as we see her in verse 11, is all alone and she has nothing. She's confused and she's weeping. She's already, we know, stared into that tomb, uncomprehending what she's seeing as she finds it empty. She has actually already seen these two angels. But she looks in again and she sees them again. They are still there. But only they are there, not the Saviour whose body she came to pay her last devoted respects to. And she's so desperately sad. It's funny, isn't it? Almost, we might think, if we're reflecting on the scene, almost insulting that she should be asked, "Why are you crying?" As they do ask her in verse 13. But maybe they want to hear from her lips what her pain is. "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." She's utterly confused. Her faith at this point makes no sense at all. Just as maybe our faith has made little sense of the last year. The promises, the hope, the confidence we thought was so strong has seemed so empty. Maybe we hear that we just feel we've heard a lot of religious chatter the last year. We may have chatted ourselves. We may have sung our many hymns and songs. We may have turned up dutifully to our remote meetings, but our hearts have not been in it, or certainly they're not now, and we're just feeling discouraged. And although Mary is so broken, maybe we're just feeling numb, and maybe no one here knows it at all. It's easy, isn't it, to fake a smile on screen, to say the right things, and then to close the meeting down with great relief and just to move on. Mary doesn't know what to think or feel. Her faith seems as empty as the tomb itself. And maybe yours does as well. The love you have or have had for Christ seems to be replaced by sorrow or indifference. It just seems this morning that we're all playing religious games. None of us able to pluck up the courage just to walk away and call a day on our faith. One of our popular TV scientists, current president of Humanists UK, on Friday put this tweet on Twitter. Just a little reminder today, dead people don't come back to life. Dead people don't come back to life. And as you would anticipate, many thousands of replies to that tweet. Some scolded the professor, told her not to crush the hope of religious people. I thought that was quite funny, really, as if people who believe in the resurrection are so fragile that we'll be crushed by being told that dead people don't come back to life. I kind of think we know that. One Cambridge University historian gave this 6-word response. I believe that is the point. I believe that is the point. So as the angels speak to Mary and she says, he's not here, could they have said, I believe that is the point. Dead people don't come back to life. The empty tomb cannot be conveniently written off as a mistake or a theft or a stunt. The empty tomb is the point that though dead people don't come back to life, the evidence seems to suggest that this one has. So I don't know this morning if you're feeling heartbroken or hard-hearted. But don't be so heartbroken or so hard-hearted that you don't see the miracle this Easter morning. Love is heartbreaking. It's costly. But Mary's heartbrokenness is being prepared for the miracle of the risen Jesus. And maybe our heartbrokenness, our struggles, are being used by God to prepare us to see afresh the miracle of the risen Jesus and to fix our faith strongly upon him. Because here's the next thing that I want us to say, and I'd like you to see in the text of Scripture, that the resurrection of Jesus means both a mended world and mended hearts. I'll say that again. The resurrection of Jesus means a mended world and it means mended hearts. So in verse 14, let's read it. At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize it was Jesus. What's the at this? It seems to be, if you trace it back, just at her words, she turned round. Well, I guess she could have. Maybe as we try to picture the scene, could it be that the angels are looking at her in a different way, or they are looking past her? These angelic messengers have seen something or someone which makes their hearts burst. She turns round, but her heart doesn't burst with joy or recognition because extraordinarily, John says, she didn't realize it was Jesus. She thought it was the gardener. And when he says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" She says, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him. And you and I, beg your pardon, will get him. Where you have put him or where you have placed him." In each of the four Gospels, that word placed or put is used with the placing of Jesus in his tomb. He truly died on Good Friday. He was placed in a tomb. And Mary says, "Wherever you have placed him, I want to get him." Actually, she says, "I want to raise him." Now, of course, she simply means get. But John is a highly skilled writer. And sometimes it's only when we've read something he says 10 times, 100 times, several hundred times that we reflect on the depth of his Holy Spirit guided skill. She says, I will raise him. I will get him back and put him in this tomb. But she doesn't really realize what she's saying. And this Easter morning is full of irony and shock and delight. He has been placed in a tomb. Mary, if you want to raise him, you're too late, love. He has been raised. Mary has a very natural instinct, doesn't she, to put things right. If we spill a drink at a meal table, we don't just watch the drink flooding the table. We put the glass quickly upright again. We deal with the mess. Maybe we need to apologize for the mess we've made. And Easter is that forceful reminder that there are some problems we cannot mop up and deal with. And not even our sincerest apologies are good enough. Jesus goes to the cross and is placed in a grave to deal with the mess we have made. The breaking of God's law and the defying of his lordship in the world and in our hearts and our lives. The Bible boldly, startlingly declares that God is Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a God of order and love and joy. But in the garden, not this garden tomb, but in the garden in which God first placed humanity, there was, as it were, an anti-Trinity working together. Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And as Adam and Eve listened to and obeyed the serpent, they brought into the world disorder, hate and misery. And John, who wrote this gospel in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 8, says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, to come into a world of disorder, hate, misery, to come to hearts like ours, which are disordered, often hate-filled, and often wretchedly unhappy, and to destroy evil and its penalty. Now, with those thoughts in your mind, the work of Jesus, fully established through his rising from the dead, to mend our broken world, to cleanse it of evil and wickedness. With those thoughts in mind, go back to Mary's mistake, thinking he was the gardener. She was right. He was, he is the gardener. Do you see what John is signaling? He's saying, Jesus has come to bring to a disordered, hateful, miserable world the order, the love, and the joy of God. Adam messed it up. And you and I mess it up all the time. This last Adam has come to God's world to mend it, to redeem it, to make it right. Oh, she thought he was the odd job man, the gardener. But Christ came to do the work of God, to die on the cross for our sins. And in a kind of deeper sense, he is the gardener. He's come in his risen glory to mend the world as its true Lord and its only hope and saviour. We are tempted, aren't we, to look out in the world and say, well, the world's such a mess. People are so awful. And it is, and they are. But we are the worst evidence we know of a broken world and disordered people. And Easter morning is that reminder that we have to listen to the voice of Jesus speaking to our lives first. You want the world to be changed? You want to change the world? Listen to the world changer calling your voice. Jesus said to her, Mary. And her answer back, my teacher, is her crumpling into believing disbelief and joy and incomprehension and worship. Jesus came that resurrection morning to mend her broken heart. And he's come to mend our hearts. Whether this morning you feel numb, discouraged, angry, Jesus has come to take your heart and to call you by name and to speak welcome and reassurance and hope into your life. That makes Easter Day very serious and very challenging, but full of hope and full of joy. The resurrection does mean a mended world. Christ is the very beginning of a new order, and it means mended hearts. as we hear him naming us and as we come to him. But what does it mean to come to Jesus? In verses 17 and 18, I want you to see that the risen Jesus brings us life. The risen Jesus brings us life. She cries out, "My teacher!" And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." Some older translations say, "Do not touch me." And that command has been the source of so many pictures in Western art of Jesus raising his hand, almost with a stiff arm, to Mary, and his hand upturned as if to say, "Don't come any closer." I don't think that's a way of understanding John or the way that John wants us to picture what actually took place. I think "do not hold on to me" is far more accurate and far more believable. Maybe even "do not keep holding on to me." I picture here a scene of embrace. And I wonder if we're seeing tears on both sides. Desperate, confused, overwhelming emotion from Mary. And why not? Tears of sheer joy and love from Jesus as he embraced Mary. Oh, and by the way, have you ever hugged a ghost? Jesus here is physical. Always was, always will be, always is, even now in glory, a real man who can be touched. So what does it mean, "don't hold on" or "don't keep holding on to me"? It certainly means this: seeing me raised from the dead is not the biggest thing. Because Jesus explains to her what being raised from the dead actually means. He teaches her, and he's teaching us, what the significance of his being raised means. So he's not pushing her away. He's promising her more. "I've not returned to the Father. Here's my message, Mary. Tell my brothers, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." In a word, he's promising her life. Life. Not a life which comes from having cast iron proofs of the resurrection. Oh, Mary got that. She had eyes that saw and arms that held and ears that heard the voice of Jesus. That was Jesus' unique gift to Mary. You won't get that. None of us will. But no, Jesus is saying he has far more for Mary and for the disciples, and far more for all who would trust in him. He is returning. He's signaling his ascension just a few weeks from those words. To whom? To my and your Father, to my God and your God. He's saying, "I'm going to the place of life. I'm going to the source of love and mercy, who will be love and mercy for you. Forgiveness and peace and joy and presence for you. What the Son of God has through his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, he shares with all of his people. Life and joy." And that life comes to us through believing. John doesn't believe in belief. By that, I mean this. John never, ever uses the word belief or faith in this gospel. He uses the word believing, the doing word, 99 times. Believing, trusting, in all of the effort and the challenge and the dogged, persevering commitment which that suggests. We sometimes want to hear the audible voice of Jesus. We want our vision. We want our experience. We could say, ah, because I had that experience, I know it's true. We're not given that. We're not promised that. Oh, Jesus says elsewhere he will send his Holy Spirit to make himself real to us. But that doesn't excuse you and me from the fight and the struggle and the discipline and the self-humbling which faith demands from every single one of us. We're called to listen to Jesus' words and to believe what he says. That as we trust him, there is life in the forgiveness of our sins. There is life to come in the world of heaven. And there is life as we walk through our lives, knowing that Jesus Christ walks with us. In a way, sometimes we can't always explain, but we have an assurance of, and we have an awareness of his love and goodness in our lives. Through him, God is our Father, and he is our Lord. And surely this Easter morning, that's a message to share. We cannot say with Mary, verse 18, I have seen the Lord. But we kind of can. We know who he is. We know he is alive. We don't have all the answers. We certainly know dead people don't rise from the dead. Not yet, anyway. But we know this one did. We embrace the miracle and we embrace the Saviour. So this morning, as we close, don't be too hard-hearted for Jesus. Don't say you know enough about reality to say there's no resurrection. Easter Day is the deepest of challenges. Believe. But don't be too heartbroken. Don't say because I have had so awful a year or years or life, because there's so much pain and misery in the world. This can't be true. John is saying this morning, this is true. He is true. Encounter him. Discover him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before your glory and before the invitation of life which you won for us through your death and your resurrection. Oh Lord, please probe us where we are hard, where we are so distracted by our sorrows. Meet us, cheer us, come to us, accept us, go with us. And may you work in our hearts your new creating power and be glorified as you take hold of our lives and lead them for your purposes. And we're asking in your name. Amen.